today the psalm we're going to look at is Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 has sort of this unique status in that it is far and away the longest of the psalms, right? I mean, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, but it's also the longest of all the psalms. And it's not just a little bit longer than the longest of the psalms, right? It's over 100 lines longer than the second longest of the longest psalms, right? I mean, it's a really long poem, right? And so we're going to look at this poem today, and the question is like, okay, well, why is this really, really long poem here? Most of the poems are fairly short, right? I mean, you look through the psalms, and if you get down to the 10th longest psalm, it's 35 verses. And Psalm 119 is 172 verses. I mean, it's a lot longer. It sort of sticks out if you're sort of reading through the psalms. And so then if you look at this psalm, right, Psalm 119, it has a kind of a noteworthy structure. And then the structure is this. It's not really one long poem. What it really is it's a whole bunch of eight-line poems, one after another. There's 22 of them, right? It's 22 eight-line poems. And how do we know it's 22 completely separate eight-line poems? It's because it's also an acrostic, right? And the acrostic, you may remember this from elementary school, right? Acrostics are those poems that the first letter is the thing you just pay attention to, right? And so you probably did that in elementary school. You wrote a poem where the first letter spelled out your name in each line or something like that. And what happens in Psalm 119 is this. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And then what this is each one of these eight-line sections takes one of those letters, and it just goes right through the alphabet. So the first eight all start with the same letter, and then the second eight start with the next letter of the alphabet, and it just sort of marches through the alphabet. And so since there's 22 letters, you end up with 22 sections of eight lines each, and that's why it's so long. You need that long in order to do this. And so that's one distinguishing feature of it. But then the other thing that goes on in this psalm that's sort of noteworthy is this. Every one of these eight-line poems is on exactly the same topic. So it's 22 eight-line poems starting with each letter, all on the same topic. And what's the topic? So we'll turn to 119. We'll do the one starting in verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. And you notice every single verse has some variant on this idea of the word, the law, the commandments, the precepts. And it's true of all of them. Well, we take one starts in verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have become my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. I mean, this is what this entire psalm is, right? It's verse after verse, all with this first letter, which you'll notice we lose in English, so I don't even get that part of it. And every single verse has some variant of law, precepts, testimonies, word. I mean, it's just on and on and on. And so at one level, it's kind of impressive, right? Somebody spent the time to do this, right? But is this good poetry? I mean, you compare this to the other poems, right? And you ask, okay, like, is this great poetry? And the first thing we can note is the acrostic form. What's the greatest acrostic ever written in English? Good luck. There are none, right? I mean, it's not something that lends itself to magnificent poetry, right? There's some acrostics that are kind of clever. The most clever was one written by Edgar Allan Poe, where he sort of spells out a name, but it's not the first letter in each line. It's in the first line, the first letter, second line, second letter, third line, third letter, fourth line, fourth letter, and you go through the poem and it spells out a name, and that's really clever, but it's not a great poem, right? I mean, it's just sort of one of those, wow, that would have taken some time to work out. How do you get the sixth letter in the sixth line? line, exactly. I mean, you know, you can do that. These are the kinds of assignments you give kids, right, in elementary school to write poems, right? They can't actually write a sonnet, but they can write acrostics, right? And you read them, and you pretend they're cute, but they're really not, right? And so then you've got, okay, then we've got an acrostic. It's not a great genre. And then in English, you lose all of the acrostic things, so now we're not even getting that part of the poem, right? On top of that, you get this really odd problem in one of the Greek letters, wa, right, starting in verse 41, right? Turns out there are very few Hebrew words that start with that letter. But fortunately for the poet who is having to do this, right, the word and starts with this letter. All eight lines start with the word and. Eight of them. And you know what I mean? Is that brilliant? I mean, you're sort of just looking at this thing and you're saying, all right, I get it. It probably took some time to make this thing happen. But then as you're going through, you realize something else as you're reading it. Every one of these lines is like a standalone line. None of the eight poems or the eight verses, right, feel like they're building on one another. If you just chop this all up into all these different verses and then you hand them to somebody and said, arrange them, well, it'd be impossible in English to even get them lumped together in the right eight. But even if you knew which eight go together, you have a 0% chance of putting them in the right order because there's no seeming order. It's really a whole bunch of standalone statements all about the law. And then you start asking, okay, well, at least are some of them memorable? And it turns out there are very few memorable verses in this entire poem. I mean, one of the most memorable, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, which we all know because there's a song like that, right? But you'll notice something really interesting even about that one, which we know because of the song. The poem goes on. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. That's not in the song. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. That's not in the song. I mean, none of the rest of this is in that. I mean, it's just like to lift out the one line, write a song about the one line. There's a few other lines here or there that get lifted out and something gets done with them. And so what we really have is a whole bunch of standalone statements arranged according to an acrostic, which isn't a great poetic form, all saying basically the same thing, right? Over and over and over. So is it the content of this that's really striking? Verse 72, we get an idea of the content. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And then you look at like verse 105, right? Verse 105, 105 was the one we did, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, those are nice, right? How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But is that true? I mean, I've been hanging around with Christians for a long time. I have yet to meet a Christian. They're talking about, like, I really love reading Leviticus. It just makes me so happy. Deuteronomy is my favorite book, right? It's so sweet. It's sweeter than honey. I mean, there are lots of great passages in the Bible. But generally, when we think of the law and the testimony, this is not what we gravitate to as the sweetest things in the Bible and the things that are more valuable than gold. And I dare say if I said, what we're going to do right now is because we want to embrace this sweetness, let's turn back to Leviticus and let's read 5 or 6 chapters of it. None of you are thinking, that will be better than gold and silver to hear Leviticus read to me today. None of you will be thinking, that'll be the sweetest sermon I've ever heard just by reading. And so we got a really big problem with this psalm, right? And so here's the problem, right? You have this really long psalm. We're trying to figure out what it says. You start reading it, and it sort of feels a little bit repetitive over and over and over. And then it keeps going, and then it keeps going, and then it keeps going. And how are we going to make sense of this? I mean, one level is we can just dismiss it. Okay, somebody wrote the thing, right? We don't even know who wrote it, right? I mean, it's just somebody did this thing, right? And so we have this psalm, and the big problem is we need some way to get at this thing, to have this thing have any meaning to us at all, other than it's just one of those passages that if you're reading straight through the Psalms, you sort of get to this one and you inwardly groan and you sort of read it really fast, or you skip it entirely, or your eye. So how do we make sense of this Psalm? We need a way of thinking about it. And it turns out the starting place for getting a way to think about it is something C.S. Lewis wrote. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, Reflections on Psalms. And in the middle of it, you know, he sort of takes up all the different types of psalms and so on.
And then he gets to this section, and he wants to talk about this psalm, because, you know, if you're writing a whole book about psalms, it's hard to escape the longest one, right? And so he's writing about the longest one, and he notes all this stuff, like it's got all the same pattern and things like that. And then he makes this really quirky remark. So this is very Lewis, right? Sort of rumbling along, and then he suddenly says this: "I cannot help fancying that a Chinese Christian, one whose own traditional culture had been the schoolmaster to bring him to Christ, would appreciate this psalm more than most of us. For it is an old idea in that culture that life should above all things be ordered, and that its order should reproduce a divine order." And then he just sort of moves on. But it's sort of this weird, like, why would a Chinese Christian really like Psalm 119 when I'm reading it and thinking, I don't even know what the point, I mean, like, it's just roaming all around. And so you got to think, sort of what he's saying here is there's something about being a Chinese Christian, right? You're growing up Chinese, and what do you have? You've got this way of thinking about the world, and then you become this Christian, and what is it about that way of thinking about the world that would make the Chinese Christian think Psalm 119 is a really great psalm? And to figure that out, well, we have to turn to Confucius. And so if you look at Confucius, so you imagine for a second you're growing up in China, right? I don't think anybody here grew up in China, did anybody? So none of us grew up in China, right? So some of us know a lot more about China than others. So we sort of, you imagine sort of our Chinese Christian. And then you imagine this person, and they're coming along, and they're reading sort of this Confucius, right? They're reading them all the time, and they're thinking about them all the time. And when you're doing that, right, what you end up with is a lot of sayings. So Confucius is kind of an interesting guy. He lived about 500 B.C., and he sort of is very famous for all of his sayings, right? And so if you read the Analects of Confucius, it's lots of little short sayings, and they were written down by his disciples. And you get sayings like this: never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. Never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself, which sounds a lot like something someone else said, right? I mean, it's sort of, it's a famous saying. Never choose for others what you wouldn't choose for yourself. But then he goes on, right, in lots of other kinds of things. We get things like this. They're scattered all through this book, right? The master, Confucius, says, "Wealth and position, that's what people want. But if you enjoy wealth and position without following the way, you'll never dwell at ease. Poverty and obscurity, that's what people despise. And if you endure poverty and obscurity without following the way, you'll never get free." Or later on, the master said, "While the noble-minded cherish integrity, little people cherish territory. And while the noble-minded cherish laws, little people cherish privilege." Or later on, the master said, "The noble-minded are clear about duty. Little people are clear about profit." Or in another place, "If you use government to show them the way and punishment to keep them true, the people will grow evasive and lose all remorse. But if you use integrity to show them the way and ritual to keep them true, they'll cultivate remorse and always see deeply into things." And you read this, and over, Confucius is saying, look, if you follow the way, if you obey ritual, then your life will be good. And if you don't, your life will be terrible. And if you want to be a really good person, you follow the way, you follow the rules, you do this thing, you follow ritual. And if you're reading Confucius, you're just sort of getting drilled into you what matters most: find out the rules, find the rituals, and follow them. It says in one of the places, if you follow ritual, how could you ever go wrong? And so you imagine growing up in a culture where everything from the time you were young was, there are rules, there is this way, and if you follow it, then you will lead a good life. And if you break the rules, you will lead a miserable life, and you'll become one of those petty little people who cares about profit and territory or so on. But what we all ought to do is find the rules and follow them. And as you look at this, and then you look at Psalm 119, you realize they're a lot alike. Confucius is saying over and over again, follow the rules, follow the rules, follow ritual, follow the rules. And Psalm 119, whoever wrote it, is saying over and over again, there are the rules, here's the rules, follow the law, follow this, do this. And they're a lot alike, it turns out. If I give you a reading Confucius, and then you are reading Psalm 119, and you just sort of read random sentences from both, I dare say you'd have a hard time figuring out which one was Confucius and which one was Psalm 119. They sound a lot alike. Now, why is that? Like, why in the world Confucius, writing 500 BC over in China, and this psalmist writing Psalm 119, we don't know when it was written, but oddly one of the candidates is around 500 BC, right? I mean, it's sort of somebody's writing Psalm 119, somebody's writing down the sayings of Confucius, and they sound very much alike. Lewis was dead on right in saying, look, if you grew up in China, right, you read Psalm 119, and it will sound just like what you've been hearing since you were a kid, right? Follow the law, follow the rules. And Lewis says, in a different book, this isn't an accident. In The Abolition of Man, Lewis makes a big point. I mean, it is the whole point of the book. That as you look around at all the cultures of the world, you find exactly the same thing underneath them. You say, you turn to sort of, you imagine you turn to the Old Testament, and you're reading all the Jewish law, and you'll find this whole set of, here's how you should lead your life. And then, he says, you go to China, and you read all the Chinese greats, and you'll find, here's how you should lead your life, and it's exactly the same. And in fact, he's got an appendix in the book where he just starts picking up all the moral rules we all know, and then he shows this moral rule exists in the Old Testament, but it also exists in China, right, in Confucius, for example. It exists in India, in all the Hindu tracts. It exists in Norse, you know, things, right? You read all the Norse myths, and there it is again. It exists in Babylon, right? All of their code of conduct is the same, right? The Greeks have it. The Romans have it. And even a whole bunch of tribes that never had a written language all have exactly the same set of moral rules. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, this shows up in culture after culture after culture, and as Lewis argues, you'll never find an exception to a culture. There's no cultures that don't have this same set of laws, set of rules. And what Lewis argues is, he says, we can call this thing lots of things, right? I mean, I'll use all sorts of words, but the word he wants to use is the Tao, right? The way, right? This idea from China, this is a culture, right? The Tao, right? This idea that there is this way to follow. This is the set of moral rules. And then he says this about it. The thing which I have called for convenience the Tao, and which others may call natural law, or traditional morality, or the first principle of practical reason, or the first platitudes, is not one among a series of possible systems of value. It is the sole source of all value judgments. If it is rejected, all value is rejected. If any value is retained, it is retained. The effort to refute it and raise a new system of value in its place will be self-contradictory. There has never been and never will be a radically new judgment of value in the history of the world. What purports to be a new system, or as they now call them, ideologies, all consist of fragments from the Tao itself, arbitrarily wrenched from their context in the whole and then swollen to madness in their isolation, yet still owing to the Tao and to it alone such validity as they possess. The human mind has no more power of inventing a new value than of imagining a new primary color, or indeed of creating a new sun and a new sky for it to move in. What Lewis is arguing here is this. He says there is one law, there is one set of rules that apply everywhere. It's just there. We've got this set of rules, and they're just there, and it doesn't matter where you grow up, it doesn't matter what culture you're born into, that same set of rules exists everywhere and at all times. And what's really interesting about Lewis writing this book is the psalmist was there long before him. Back to Psalm 119, verse 152. The psalmist writes this. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. That's one of these sayings, is I, the psalmist, have long known them. You go back as far as you want. There is this set of rules, and you go forward as far as you want, there is this set of rules. There's like this one set of rules, and it's timeless.
And then as you start spilling out the implications of this, the implications of this are huge as we think about the law and the sort of the rules and the way. You think about the world we live in. And like you, if you're holding a rock and you let go, the rock will fall to the ground because the rock follows the way. That's what rocks do. It's a law of physics. They do that, right? There are laws governing everything, right? The solar system's movement follows laws, right? The rocks follow laws. Birds' flight follows laws. Lions obey the way of the lion. And then we get to humans, and there is a way for humans to act that's just like the physical laws. This moral code, this law, exists from the foundation of the world. Just like birds fly in a certain way, here's how humans are supposed to behave. And unique among everything in created order, we break the law. The rock never breaks the law of gravity. Birds never break the laws of birds. But then we humans come along and we break this way of living. And this way of living is so important. Verse 19 in Psalm 119. All right. Poet writes this: I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. That's our state. We're here on this earth. We're sojourners. And you can imagine you're sort of get dumped off somewhere. You're a sojourner in the land. And what do you need to know? You need to know, how do I live in this land? And that is what the law does. It shows us how to properly live in the land. The law shows us how we can follow the way. The way is this law. The way is this set of moral code. And it's baked into the foundation of the world. And then what are we doing? We can live our lives following the way, following ritual, following the Tao. We can live our lives like that, or we can just constantly break away from this. And if we follow the way, we will lead human lives, properly human lives. But if we're constantly breaking away, we are constantly becoming the little people, seeking things that are not part of the way, breaking the rituals. And we have this idea then here that what we should be doing is we should just be constantly saying, this is the way. And we say, this is the way, and then you do that over and over and over. And then you look at Psalm 119, and you suddenly realize this poet was insanely clever. If you want to write a whole poem trying to show people, look, there's rules here, and we should just follow the rules, well, how about write a poem where the actual content isn't the big thing, the structure is the big point. That structure, which seems so just silly, but imagine you set out to write 22 8-line poems, starting with each letter, and every single line mentions some variant of the law. There's a set of rules for the poem. And if you write a poem according to that set of rules, well, that's kind of impressive in a way, but imagine if somewhere along the line, verse 98, you just toss the rules aside and you just sort of write something else. Well, this poem would be beyond pathetic then, right? A poem that sort of starts and it's got 13 of the Hebrew alphabet letters and then it just sort of wanders off because the poet got kind of bored following the rules. And then it just, I mean, it would lose everything that makes it cohere as an integrated thing. And that's exactly what our lives are. Our lives are these lives where we've got all this set of rules, and if we want to be a complete life, just like this is a complete poem, well, then we need to follow the way. And if we deviate from the way, it may seem better around verse 122 to let's break up the pattern a bit and try to invent a new value. But as soon as you break away from the poem, you've just ruined the whole poem, and that's what the poet is telling us about our lives. We read this thing, and you don't have to read it all at once. If you imagine just reading any 8-line section, it's a constant reminder of follow the rules, follow the way, find the ritual, do the right thing. That's what this is. Is it a constant reminder? Now, do we need 22 8-line sections to remind us to follow the rules? Well, yeah, because I break them all the time. And why do I break them all the time? I break them all the time because I'm constantly thinking, you know what? I can find a better way to do this set of eight lines. I will go out and try something new. And this poem is constantly reminding us, don't go try something new. Just follow the rules. It's not that hard. Here's the rules. Here are the commandments. Here are the precepts. Do it. That's the way. That's the way to lead a fully human life. Day by day by day. You imagine starting every day reading one of these eight-line sections, and then you go through your day saying, I need to follow the way. And I think about that every day, and I dwell on that every day. Well, my life would be a lot better if I did that than what happens to me all the time when I'm constantly wandering away. And then something really amazing happens that the poet who wrote Psalm 119 would have had no idea. You imagine this poem is sitting there, and then John comes along, and he wants to write this story, and he starts, in the beginning was the Word. The Word. Greek is logos, this way that the world is organized. We could translate it, in the beginning was the way. In the beginning was the Tao. In the beginning was this way that the humanity should live and the universe is organized. In the beginning was the way, and the way was with God, and the way was God. And then Jesus comes along and he says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's not three separate things we suddenly realize. The way is this whole thing. And the truth, well, that is this whole thing. And life is this whole thing. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then, as the passage Andy read earlier, Peter says, where would we go? Your words are the source of life. Jesus' words are the source of life. And if we go back to Psalm 119, we suddenly realize you can read Psalm 119 in an extraordinary way. With no change of content. Look up in verse 97. Oh, how I love Christ. Not just your law. Oh, how I love Christ. He is my meditation all the day. His commandments, Christ's commandments, Christ's life, makes me wiser than my enemies. For it is ever with me. For he is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For Christ is my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I follow Christ. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to follow Christ. I do not turn aside from Christ, for he has taught me. How sweet is Christ to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Christ I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And suddenly we realize that's what Psalm 119 was trying to tell us all along. That if we set up every day and we say, here's Christ, and we've got our choice, we can follow the way, we can follow Christ, or we can go try to invent some other new way of living. But you know what? Christ is what this whole thing was all about from the beginning. And just like all the parts of the universe follow the way, we too should follow the way. And following the way means constantly turning to Christ and saying, I want to meditate on Christ because he is the way. And I want to follow Christ because that is the law. And then you realize if we do that, what will result? Well, as Paul says, then we start bearing all the fruits of the Spirit. We start having love and joy, and peace, and patience, and self-control, and goodness, and faith. And we start having all of these things from following the way. And that's what this psalmist has been trying to tell us, and that's why we celebrate communion. Communion is also a ritual. It's part of the way. It's part of this gathering that Christ talked about, the passage Andy read earlier, right before Peter says, where would we go? Your words are the way here, right? It was Jesus talking about, look, if you don't eat my flesh and you don't drink my blood, you're not part of me. If you don't participate in these rituals, if you don't come to this moment where you say, my life centers on Christ, well, then you are outside the way. But we participate in this ritual. We gather together, and ritualistically, eat the bread and drink the wine to remind ourselves constantly, this is the way to follow. This is the law of the universe that we should follow. And it all comes back to Christ every single time. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, for your law. We thank you, God, for your precepts and for your word. And God, we thank you for Christ, who is exactly all those things. God, we know that we need the constant reminder to follow the way. That God, we need constant reminders to follow Christ, because we are all so prone to wander. And God, we pray that you teach us day by day that if we follow the way, then we are doing what we are made to do, that we are living our fullest and best lives. God, help us to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take your hymnals and turn to selection 717, the Nicene Creed.